Colossians 4 talks about Paul's traveling companions beginning at verse 10. So Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul said, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends his greetings, as Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark, by the way, is the author of the Gospel of Mark, was there with Paul. And Jesus, who is called Justice, now look what he says in verse 11. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. What does he mean by the only workers from the circumcision? What does he mean by that?
That were Jewish.
These were Jews. Jews that had converted to Christ and are working with Paul. So these three that he named, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justice, the only ones from the circumcision. Then he mentioned in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. So he's writing to the city of Colossae. Where's that? Where's Colossae? Pardon?
Asia, sort of like Turkey.
It's in Turkey, yeah. One of the seven churches of Asia, or one of the churches, not one of the seven in the book of Revelation, but right there next to the seven in the book of Revelation. So a city in the northwest section of Turkey. Okay, so Epaphras, one of your number, that would generally, you'd expect him to be a Gentile, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Those are the surrounding cities. You might recognize Laodicea as one of the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. Hierapolis and Colossians didn't make that list, but they're all there together. Now he says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and Demas. All right? So we have three who were from the circumcision and three others. And those three others are Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now, Luke, the beloved physician. So we know two things about him right here. Three, really. Number one, he is a physician. Maybe number one, he is a Gentile. Number two, he is a physician. And number three, he was with Paul. He was with Paul. And that's an important thought, too. Luke wrote two volumes of the New Testament. Now, Luke was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Everybody else, Peter and Paul and John Mark and James were Jewish. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I don't know whether it was Paul or Barnabas or somebody else, also Jewish. But Luke is a Gentile. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. How do I know that? Turn over to Luke 1. So I'll turn over to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first three verses. Now, we'll dive into this in detail next week, so there's a lot of things you might be interested in these first three verses, but we're just not going to touch on them other than this one thing. Luke said, or the writer says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact order, the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, like I said, we'll discuss that more in detail. But notice it was written to Most Excellent Theophilus. That's an interesting name, isn't it? Theophilus? Theo.
God.
Philus. Friend. Or affectionate one. A lover in the sense of friendship. Okay? In fact, a related word, philema, means to kiss. And so when Judas betrayed Jesus, for example, he says, "Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He used the word, the cognate words twice there. So lover of God, friend of God, affectionate one with God, most excellent, might suggest that he was of some kind of nobility. We'll talk more about that later, next week. But here then in chapter 1 of Luke, the first account, as soon as he, chapter 1 of Acts, chapter 1 of Acts, he says, the first account, now as soon as you read that, the first account, without reading any further, the first account tells you what?
There was
one before this one. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, what is the composition of the book of Luke? What would it be described there in verse 1? All that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, so written to the same man. That's the main thing. Or written to the same audience. If Theophilus is a code word for any lover of God, which some hold to, or it was actually a man of Roman persuasion that showed an interest, and it might be that as well. So, but the two were written to the same audience, right? Volume 1, Volume 2. Now, recently, a couple years ago, we made a journey through the book of Acts. And we asked at the very beginning to take the first 12 verses of Acts 1 and overlap it with the last half of Luke 24. And it's like a Velcro fit. It's not necessarily a review, but it's saying the same things again. So it would be like a connection. The two volumes are connected. Acts follows Luke. Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts, about how his followers, his apostles, took the message of Jesus and spread it through the Jewish world first and then on into the Gentile world. Okay, any thoughts on that up to that point? That's Luke, Gentile writer. How do I know he was a traveler with Paul? This is kind of a technical detail. How do I know he was a traveler with Paul?
The
we, they statements in the travels of Paul clearly show that the author was sometimes with Paul and sometimes was not with Paul. And all the travelers that we know that were with Paul can all be eliminated except Luke from being with him or not with him. And Luke is the only one that fits the pattern of all the we, they statements. We sailed from there, they left. See, Luke stayed, the author of Acts stayed behind and then joined him again. And Luke is the only one that fits that Swiss cheese timeline. Okay, so you'll not be quizzed on that. That's just kind of an interesting detail. But this is our author. When did he write the book? Now that is a little more dubious. I think as a fact when he wrote Acts, and I know that from chapter 28, we're following Paul for several chapters. He's arrested, he's appealing to Caesar, he's going to Caesar, he gets to Caesar, he's waiting for trial. And Luke never tells us the outcome of that trial. And the conclusion that's left to me is the reason Luke didn't tell us the outcome of the trial is because he wrote the book before the trial was over, which tells me when he wrote the book. Okay? Well, obviously, the book of Luke was written before the book of Acts, because he says, the previous account I wrote. So, but when? I don't know. Maybe, and this is a deep speculation, But maybe those 2 or 3 years that Paul was in Jerusalem before he was sent to Rome, Luke would have an opportunity to do the kind of deep investigation he talks about. You remember chapter 1, it says, having examined or searched out everything or researched everything carefully, I wrote it down so that you might know the exact truth of the things that you've been taught. Luke's opportunity to do that was never greater than the period of time that Paul was in Jerusalem, in chapter 20 through 26. When Paul was in Jerusalem, Luke would have access to that. So that's probably when the book of Luke was written. Go ahead.
According to Google, it was between 80 and 90 AD.
Well, Google is wrong. Okay.
Absolutely wrong.
Absolutely wrong. Because there, that's liberal theologians try to push the writings back as far away from the events so that they become more dubious. Pardon? Yeah, no, that's... Yeah, Paul's trial in Rome was maybe early 60, 61, 62. That would have been when the book of Acts was written. And Luke would have been written a couple years before that, 58, 59. The entire New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem.
And that makes sense, too, because these letters are written to the same person, and he's getting two accounts, so there can't be a big time lag between the two books.
You're going to need to speak up, Scott.
So those years between when Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem to when he was executed was not that
right.
many years.
Right, yeah. So, and really, you know, you can have a squabble over the date, you know, Google this and that. And the bottom line is it's not going to make a whole lot of difference because the material stands on its own. It's according to the writer, it is the result of historical research. I look at him as a reporter.
Yeah, but we do know when Paul was executed.
We do, yeah.
And which was...
Maybe 65, 66, somewhere in there.
And you know that it was written before he was executed because they would have said he was executed in the book of Acts. So you know it was written before he was executed.
And we know from the books of Timothy and Titus that Paul was released from the imprisonment of Acts 28 and then rearrested, at which time then he met his demise. So we know it's before that, 2 or 3 years before his demise. All right. The point I was trying to make is the exact date is not so critical. The material, as I said, stands on its own. And that brings me to this question. We think about the purpose of the book. Why was it written? Well, let's hold it and try to think about it together for a minute, and I'm going to start with this question. See, it says at the heading of my New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke. That word gospel is the word I'm thinking about right now. So, gospel means what? Bridget? Gospel. Pardon? Okay, the word itself comes from its Euangelios, euangelia is the Greek word. Eu means well, like in euthanasia or euphemism. It means well. And then angelos is a messenger. And so gospel literally means the good news or the good message. Literally means good news. So what was the good news?
King.
Good news. See? There's a couple places I want to share with you. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, in verse 1, now I make known to you, brother, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. Look at the power of that. You can stand in it, and you can be rescued or saved by it, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what did Paul say he was talking about? Verse 1? The gospel. But he said, the death of Jesus, which the Scriptures predicted, the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, first of all, he died, was buried, and then raised on the third day. The death of Jesus, his burial, and then his resurrection. Both the death of Jesus, Messiah, and the resurrection of Messiah were predicted in the prophets. It was part of God's plan. Okay? But what else was predicted in the prophets? That was part of God's plan. How about Jeremiah 31, verse 31? I will make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the law of Moses covenant. It's not going to be like the Ten Commandment covenant. It's got a new covenant. My people couldn't keep that Ten Commandment covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. So that was part of the promise. A new covenant. Okay, go ahead.
And there's some other folks going to be in that covenant.
Yeah, the mystery, Paul said, was that the Gentiles would have equal standing in the new covenant with the Jews. There would not be lesser citizens. You might remember that when Joshua brought the people into the promised land, they didn't eradicate all the people there. Some of them they left, who were absorbed into society as woodcutters and water fetchers and servants of that nature. Lesser standing people than the Jewish people in the kingdom. Right? But the good news is, Jew and Gentile are on an equal basis in the new covenant. Right? What else can we say? The good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus made it. It's like that is the point of the spear. Can I say it that way? That is the focal point of everything. But there's all these other things. For example, in Luke 16, at verse 16, Jesus said that from the time of the prophets, I want to get this correct here. Luke 16, at verse 16, starting in 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to these things, and they were scoffing. They were scoffing at Jesus' presentation of what the kingdom would look like. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached." The good news of God's reign. Now, Peter tells us in Acts 3 that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was to fulfill a promise that he made to David, that I will sit one of your offspring on your throne. The resurrection of Jesus installed Jesus as king. So it's the gospel of the kingdom. But the kingdom was more to the Jewish audience than just, let's have a new king. It was God's reign over them, God's guidance and protection of them. And the prophets predicted a Messiah who would be a good shepherd, a Messiah who would rule justly, a Messiah who would conquer their enemies. And so to talk about the gospel of the kingdom, it's the good news that God was establishing his king. And everybody in the nation of Israel who wanted to be part of God's reign would have to leave the, what did Jesus call them here in verse 15? You are those who justify yourselves, he talked about to the religious leaders. People would have to leave that system and join up with Jesus. And that's the good news. You don't have to be under the oppressive religious systems of the day. You can follow Jesus. That's still good news, isn't it? That's still good news. What I'm trying to do is say that our concept of gospel, let's expand it to see more than just the story about Jesus. Let's expand it to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to rescue man from the oppression of sin and tyranny. Okay? Any thoughts? Now, why are there four of them? Gospel according to Matthew, gospel according to Luke, gospel according to Mark, gospel according to John. Why are there four? Why not just one? Why not just one story? Any thoughts? Any thoughts from the gallery? The Zoom gallery. Hi, Missy. What do you think?
What angles you have to look at an object or event, the better you're able to perceive it.
Yeah, the greater the number of witnesses to an event, the more validity that it has. Go ahead, Mary.
They had different focuses too.
What?
They saw things just a little bit differently because of their who they were.
Okay.
Such as a doctor and a
sure.
tax person or business person.
Isn't it true that two different people or three different people looking at the same set of facts could draw different conflicting, but different conclusions from those facts.
Their own inspiring story.
Pardon?
Their own inspiring story.
Yeah, but for what purpose? He said, I agree with you.
To
get to the truth of what Jesus was offering to us. For example, the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, greatly highlights the fulfillment of messianic promises. So Matthew, almost every chapter, I think every chapter but two in Matthew, quote Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. So Jesus is Messiah, or another word for Messiah, Christ, Christ and Messiah, Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christ means the anointed one. Who was anointed?
The king.
The king.
And the priest.
And the priest. And you go to the book of Zechariah where we just were, the branch, the offspring of David, would be anointed as king and priest. So Matthew's point is to present Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel to raise up a king. Mark doesn't do that. Mark, however, will cite the same stories. In fact, in all four Gospels, there are several stories that are the same. One of the big ones is the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. They all quote that, and of course the resurrection of Jesus. They all quote that, or cite that. But the stories are that they appeal to, how do I want to say this? A single story can illustrate several facets of my personality. Okay? So Matthew is focusing on the things that Jesus said and did, not exclusively, but focal point, he's your Messiah. What about Mark? There's a word that Mark uses more than anybody else, and that is immediately, or straightway, or you see him just moving from scene to scene to scene to scene. As a servant, Mark presents Jesus, and you see Jesus as a servant of mankind. Not this regal king that has to be waited on, and the public can come by and kiss my toe like the Pope, you know. Mark presents Jesus as a servant of the Jewish people. Let's skip over Luke. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John presents Jesus as divine. Not just another human, but as divine. What was it that Thomas, the doubter, said at the end? When all the disciples were in the room except Thomas, and Jesus appeared after his resurrection and ate lunch, a dinner with him to prove that he was a real human, not a ghost or a phantom or something, and then was gone, and Thomas showed up, and they told Thomas, Jesus was here. He says, unless I put my finger in the holes, I won't believe. A week later, Jesus showed up and said, hey, put your finger here. Reach forth. And don't be unbelieving, but believe. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Words that would have had him stoned to death in Jerusalem. My Lord and my God. So that John starts and ends with this proposition. Jesus is your creator. He is your God. He's not just a man. Okay, so we have him as the king, Matthew. We have him as the humanity's servant, Mark. We have him as divine, John. What do we have him as in Luke? What's Luke's point? I hope this gives you a sense and a feel why you have four of them. Because each one of them is pursuing, I have a thesis about Jesus I want to show you is true based upon the things you can see in his life. His conversations, his actions. You can see that this is true, this proposition of mine. Right? Suppose somebody wanted to write a story about me as a father. They might have to look at incidents and stories from my life to say this is the kind of father he was. Suppose they wanted to write a story about me about being a husband. You think any of the stories might be the same story? Just looking at a different facet of the story? Of course it would. And there would be different. And sometimes the stories would vary. But that brings us back to, what about Luke? What about Luke? What was Luke trying to get us to see about Jesus? Now here's a hint. There are two Gospels that trace the genealogy of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew. Now what was Matthew's point? Jesus was the king you've been expecting. And so he talks about the lineage from David, or from Abraham, the promise, through David to Jesus. He's the king. What about Luke's genealogy? Now, you're going to expect. Hola! You can get whatever you need, my friend. And so Luke's. It's open, Adolfo. Luke's genealogy is going to be essentially the same, except radically different. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and traces it backward all the way to Adam. All the way to Adam. Jesus, according to Luke, was not simply Abraham's offspring. He was all mankind's offspring. He's related to all of us, not just to the Jews. You see the significance of the genealogy. He's related to all of us, not just the Jews. Luke comes on and presents Jesus as the universal Savior. Impressive to me that it would be written by a Gentile to a Gentile. About this Jew. In, was it John 4, where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he says, we speak what we know because salvation is of the Jews. Okay, salvation is from the Jews, but not just for the Jews. And so Luke very graciously presents to us a Messiah, a King, a Savior that is related to all mankind. My wife's a Canadian. I don't know what her roots are. probably some Jew in there somewhere. The rubles that came over from Germany might have been of Jewish descent. I'm American, I'm Scottish. Nikki is from Brazil, Brazilian. So we've got North America and we've got South America, and some of us have come from Europe, our ancestry. But here's Luke presenting Jesus as the Savior of all of us. So we got four Gospels. We have four intents and purposes for those Gospels. But here's an interesting thing. Just before the destruction of Jerusalem it was destroyed in 596. Actually, it was destroyed in 586. That's when BC. That's when the temple was destroyed. Before that, Ezekiel, who was already in captivity, the 597 captivity, had a vision. In Ezekiel 1, he had a vision of four living creatures. And you'll find this, Ezekiel 1, verse 10. The four living creatures, each had four faces. Each of the four had four faces. And the first face was the face of a man, human. The second face was the face of a lion, regal. The third face was the face of a bull, servant. And the fourth face was the face of an eagle. Okay? Now, fast forward to the book of Revelation. Around the throne in chapters 4 and 5 of the throne scene, the book that was sealed with seven seals, that John wept because there wasn't anybody able to open the seven seals until he met up with Jesus in chapter 5. But around that throne were four living creatures who were identical in description to the four living creatures in the book of Ezekiel. Now, what's the similarity? The book of Ezekiel was just before the temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple. The book of Revelation was just before the temple was destroyed. Herod's temple. And you got these four living creatures. But look at the faces. You've got the face of a man. Luke. You've got the face of a lion. Matthew. You got the face of a bull. Mark. You got the face of an eagle. That only leaves us John. But there's an interesting mapping that can be made. The four Gospels representing the... And who were the living creatures? You know who they were? They were the servants of God around his throne to execute his judgments. Once in Revelation 6, when the seals were being opened, the first living creature said, come. The second living creature said, come. They were executing the judgments of God. All right, so I find that interesting. However pertinent, you have to figure that one out for yourself. Any thoughts up to now? I'm hoping that this is... not the fire hose kind of approach, but I know that's a lot of information. I just get excited about it. Hopefully, you're able to track with it. Okay. I handed out an outline. I'd like you to take a look at it with me. The outline. Because this outline sections the gospel off into four discrete sections that are not equal in length. But each one does its job in Luke moving his theme forward. Okay? And so the first one is the first four and a half chapters, or first three and a half chapters, 1:1 through 4:13, presenting to the world Jesus. You notice, and we'll talk, that prologue is not just something we can pass over. That's very important. We'll talk about that next week. Oh, by the way, on the schedule, I'm not going to take 2 weeks of introductory material. Next week, we'll start right into the first section of study. If you've got your schedule there, I don't think I brought mine up with me. It'll be week three. We're just going to eliminate week two and move week three up into week two. So what is that? Chapter 1, verse 1 through, you've got it right there, Scott.
4:15.
No.
On the
schedule, week 3.
125.
Through 125, okay. That'll be our discussion for next week. So please read all of chapter 1 for next week. Read the entire chapter 1 for next week. What I would love for you to do for this really to set in and be impactful to you is read what we're going to study, the entire chapter, whatever piece of it, read the entire chapter, plus what we studied the week before. Okay, so read what we studied the week before, and then read the chapter that we're going to, and do that every week. Read what we studied last and what we're going to study. And you'll find that it's going to be really helpful. Yes? Pardon?
I'll just go.
Yeah. Good evening.
Well, hello.
We're halfway through the introduction to the book of Luke.
Cool.
Yeah. Now, if you want to be cool, you might want to sit in the breeze of the fan. Our AC kind of went on the fritz. We just had a visitor pop in on us. Okay. What we're going to look at in this first introductory section is two spectacular, miraculous births. The birth of, first of all, John the Baptist, and the birth of Jesus. And then after his birth, we'll see the baptism and the genealogy and the temptation. And so we'll have Jesus introduced. Who is this that's going to carry the story forward? Well, it's this Jesus. And so then the next section, verses chapter 4:14 all the way through chapter 9, will be Jesus' Galilean ministry. And this is, did y'all get a chance to look at that Bible Projects video I sent to you? You didn't get it. Well, you did too get it because you're on my mailing list. But look at it. It's 9 minutes of just presenting the first 9 chapters of Luke in a very, wow, to me it was eye-opening. In this Galilean ministry, Luke draws attention to the fact that Jesus isn't dealing with the concept of the kingdom in the way the Jews expected it. In fact, in this program that I mentioned, the Bible Project, the narrator calls it the upside-down kingdom. It's the lame and the outcast and tax collectors and people who were not considered worthy of being part of the kingdom by the Jews. These are the ones that Jesus went to. Wow, it's kind of eye-opening. But that really helps me, because I don't have to be elite to be part of the people of Jesus. Into chapter 6, you get the core of his message. It's just like in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is known famously as the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Well, in Luke 6, it's the Sermon on the Plain, but he touches on many of the same points. Does that surprise you? Jesus can be in two different places, but have the same central message. Shouldn't surprise you at all. In which he is outlining and detailing the quality of character that he's looking for. Not the status in society, either socially, economically, or whatever, but the quality of the heart. And so, really, the core of his message. And so you see in point C there, the Jesus' ministry, there's a centurion, who's a centurion? Who is a centurion?
Somebody over 100?
Yes, somebody over 100. Let's be a little more specific. Somebody over 100 in what? What army? The Roman army. He's talking to a Roman. The gospel of Jesus going to a Roman? You see, the Jesus message wasn't to the elite Jewish society, but to a centurion, a widow's son, the sinful woman. And so the essence of his ministry was to people that typically were shoved aside by the religious leaders of the day. Then you have in this next great section the power that he has manifested. Now, why is that important to you? Knowing that Jesus, for example, could calm a storm or could cast out a demon or raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Why are those things important to you? Why include them in this story? I mean, this is 2,000 years later. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they're irrelevant to us. Why is it important to you? Maybe it's not important to you. But I think it is. I think it is. Isn't it great to know that the Jesus you follow today has that kind of power over the world you live in? Now, however you see it manifested or think it's manifested, that's not the point. The point is the Jesus you follow has proven by in the presence of witnesses who were interviewed by Luke that he has that kind of power. And it's good to know that he has that kind of power. And so moving on in the from chapter 9 to chapter 19, we see Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, his journey to Jerusalem. Now it takes some twists and turns, but I want to read one thing. You say, why start his journey to Jerusalem there? Look at chapter 9 with me. In verse 51, which is the first verse in the section, in Luke 9:51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, his taking up, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So from this point on until he's arrested in Jerusalem, we see the resolve of Jesus to go to Jerusalem on mankind's behalf. To get there, to do what? Set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Did he know what was going to happen to him when he got there? What do you think?
Yes.
He knew that when he got to Jerusalem, they were going to take him and through a corrupt trial process, crucify him. He knew that. But it says here, Candy, it says he resolutely set his face to go there. He wasn't dragged there kicking and screaming. He resolved in his heart, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to establish my rescue and reign over anybody who wants to be rescued and led through life by me. And so we have his journey to Jerusalem. Of course, it's going to meet with much opposition. He confronts the Jewish leaders, talks about how disciples, this is really important, chapter 12 through 14, what it's going to cost to be a disciple. That I'm going to Jerusalem on your behalf, will you follow me? It's going to cost you if you do. And he's very clear about that. It's going to cost you if you do. But he talks in chapter 15, three wonderful parables about how much joy God takes when even one person turns their heart back to him. I'll follow you. It's going to cost you to follow me, but look at the joy you give your Heavenly Father when you do. And so Then he goes on and talks to them about what it means to be a steward. What's a steward? I could tell you the Greek word. It means the rule of a house. Oikonomia, the rule of a house. A steward. What's a steward? One who rules the house of another person. Rules on behalf of the other person. Has a ministry to watch over the affairs of the owner of this house or of this estate. That's a steward. Now, it's expected of a steward to be found what? Faithful. This is my stuff that I put in your control. I expect you to use it for my affairs, for my interest. So it's expected of a steward that he be found faithful. So he talks about using our abilities as stewards. It's going to cost us to follow him, but he's going to rescue us. And now we have a stewardship. The coming kingdom, the upside down kingdom, was not going to come the way the Jews expected it to come. Not with a galloped hero king riding on a war horse and leading victory over the oppressive Romans. It wasn't going to come like that. It was going to come with difficulty. In fact, those who embraced the kingdom would face opposition, first of all, from the very Jews that Jesus came to save, who had rejected him. They're going to persecute his followers just like they persecuted him. You going to stay the course? See, that's talking about the difficulties there on the bottom of page 2, the difficulties of associated with the coming kingdom. And then from 19 through 24, halfway through 19 through 24, is the final week, which will be the triumphal entry, conflict and the cleansing of the temple, preparing for his death, then his death, and then, this is the part, Bridget, the part that really excites me. Luke didn't end the story with the death of Jesus. He talked about the resurrection. The story didn't end with the death. It wasn't just a good man who was a martyr because he was a good man. It was a rescuing king who was our creator and God, who even when we put him to death, he came back to life and said, like me, you. If I can come back to life, so can you. And that's the exciting part. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in the book of Luke. Any thoughts? You know, this is the amazing thing. I finished 8 minutes early. And pardon?
You didn't want to cook to death?
Yeah. I didn't want to cook you to death either. Any thoughts? So please read chapter 1 for next week. Read chapter 1. And as you read it, please write down questions that you have, and write down observations that you see that are important. I remember the first time I sat down to study the book of Revelation, I didn't have a clue what was in that book. And as I look back, I don't think the teacher did either. But that's neither here nor there. But I remember reading it with trying to, and there was a word in verse 1, things which must shortly come to pass. I clued in on that word must. Turns out that it's from the Hebrew word which means mandatory, almost divinely mandatory. And the teacher just passed right over like it was unimportant. Now, if I'd had, what about this word? But I didn't have that sense of I can do that with this teacher. But I want you to do that. I want you, if you find something that really grabs your attention, you say, I'd like to talk about it. That's what I want to talk about with you. So, read chapter 1. Write down your questions. Write down your observations. And let's come back and talk about it next week.